You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, we will read our text for today, which is longer than most of the commandments. I might also point out that it is unparalleled in other cultures. One of the most unusual things about the fourth commandment is that while you can find similar commandments to what we have in Exodus that are a part of other social orders in items like the Code of Hammurabi and things of that nature, you will not find anywhere that we have discovered a commandment similar to this one. So it is utterly unique as it stands in our Bible. The second thing that's interesting about it is that it is the first of the commandments that is reported somewhat differently in Exodus 20 and then again when it is mentioned in Deuteronomy 5. And so in order to get the comprehensiveness of the commandment, we will eventually have to take a look at it in Deuteronomy 5 as well as in Exodus 20. But we begin with Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It began early on Sunday morning. Whether I wanted to or did not want to, unless I were gravely ill, my mother saw to it that I rolled out of bed and got ready to go. There was, first of all, Sunday school. We would call it Bible study today, and I think that this is a case of the latter name being better than the former. But be that as it may, we went to Sunday school. And then, after Sunday school, we attended the service of worship, where for years I listened to my father, who was the pastor of the church, expound the scriptures. We went home and ate a bite of lunch, took a nap, which is a good thing to do on the Lord's Day, and then got ready to go back again because we had church training. And in church training, I probably had been assigned a part to deliver my great insights in a particular issue about which I knew absolutely nothing, but nevertheless stood strong with the other young people there and gave my part. And then I went to church again for Sunday night, but it was not over, because when Wednesday night came, there was, first of all, royal ambassadors, and I was due there for the Wednesday night dinner on the grounds, which they never served on the ground, but always insisted on placing on the tables. And then after dinner on the grounds, I went to royal ambassadors, which is where I learned most about that I know about the Bible until this day. And then from royal ambassadors, I went to prayer meeting when the whole church was called together to prayer. And it still wasn't over, because then I had to go to choir practice, which I confess to you, I was never very able to help, and always resented having to go. Well, as you can tell, the forced labor of going to church day after day. Oh, and I forgot to tell you that 3 times a year we had revival, whether we needed it or not. And during the revival week, I went every single night to church for a whole week. And if something was happening and people were being saved, we might just forget about a week, and the evangelist would call ahead and cancel and say he was staying a second week, and we might go for 2 whole weeks. Now, I realize that all that I've described is unthinkable to most of you. Many of you go to churches that long since abandoned Wednesday night. All you have on Sunday night is a few groups meeting, and Sunday morning is the only real service of worship in the church anymore. And that has become much of a performance, as it is a service of worship in many, many places. How different from what we find in the Holy Scriptures. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, I want you to notice carefully 3 things about the text today. First, I want you to notice the requirements of the text itself. Second, I want you to notice the rationale for why those requirements are given. And finally, I want to examine the question of the reach of the text. Does it have any cogency for us today, whatever? Because in the final analysis, it is the most ignored of all the commandments in this day in which we live. So let's begin with the requirements. Requirement number 1 is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, when the Bible says that it is to be kept holy, the emphasis is not to be placed upon an ethical or moral aspect of what we usually call holiness. When we use the word holy, that's what we think about. But, of course, every day was to be holy in that regard, and the other 9 commandments are applicable on Tuesday just as well as they are on the Sabbath. And so the fact of the matter is that it is not speaking of a particular moral standard. The basic meaning of the word holy is to set apart, to be distinct from, to be different than. God is a holy God because he is not like anything else that he created. God is a holy God because he has holy love. We are able to love, but we never love like God loves. His love is spectacularly distinct and different. So his is holy love. Whatever God does is holy because he is one of a kind in the entire universe and even external to the universe. And so we are told, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, when we go to the same commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we find that the word zakar, translated remember in verse 8 of Exodus 20, has been changed. And the new word is better translated observe in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy and verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the word observe there takes a little bit different nuance. It still means exactly the same thing, but it takes on the nuance of guarding it. It is a word that stresses how important it is to watch over it and observe it. So our first commandment is to set aside the Sabbath day as a holy day. There is a second part of the requirement here, however, and it's really astonishing. You'll see it in verse 9 of Exodus 20. 6 days shall you labor. That's a part of the commandment, you see. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but that means that 6 days you shall labor. Well, what happened to the 5-day-a-week, 40-hour work week? Well, that's an American invention to get out of obeying God. 6 days shall you labor. 6 days we are to do our work. We are to stay busy 6 days. Now, I will define that a little further a bit later, but for now, just notice it. A second requirement, 6 days shall you labor. The third part of it occurs in verse 10. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In that you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant. And so we are told that on that Sabbath day there is to be a cessation of normal activity in order to devote oneself to something else. And we'll return to that thought later. The fourth part of the aspect of the commandment, the requirements of the commandment, is especially interesting. And that too occurs in the latter part of verse 10, where even your cattle are not to be required to do what they normally do the 6 days of the week. And the stranger who happens to be with you is exempted from having to work also, so that, as the book of Proverbs says, a wise man takes good care of his animals. I try to set an excellent example for you on that around here, as you know. Animals are the wonderful creation of God, and we are to see to their proper care. And one of the things that you don't do is to work your animal for 7 days a week. No, he needs the rest too. And so you don't work the animal, and you don't work the stranger who is within your gates. And so we are given the basis of the commandment, or the requirements of the commandment. But let's press it a step further and see if there is a rationale for these commandments. And oh yes, look at it in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The rationale that lay behind this commandment is the example of God in creation. 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and on the Sabbath he rested. Now I shall venture into uncharted territory that'll get you in trouble every time. I suspect that the way this is worded has something to do with the current debate over the age of the earth. I have a strong suspicion that if we are to take the author at face value and ask just exactly what did Moses think he was saying in 1405 B.C. when he penned this, and it seems to be that he is quoting God here in his explanation of the commandment. God gave him the commandments. And it certainly would appear to the natural eye that what he is suggesting is that all of creation was accomplished in 6 days, not in 6 billion years. Now, I understand fully the scientific difficulties with that position. I do recognize that there are members, precious members, of our own faculty whose position I respect and whom I hold in high regard, who do not have that view. My own pastor, W.A. Criswell, whom I often cite and whom I greatly love and honor and worked for 17 years and would have been happy to spend the rest of my ministry working for him, had a strange view on this passage of Scripture, on the creation narrative. He believed that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And that you could take all of the ages proposed by the geologist and you could somehow pour them out at the end of Genesis 1:1 and then just skip all of that, those geological ages, and you could go right on to verse 2. Now, I didn't condemn him as a heretic. And if you are a young earth creationist like I am, don't you dare condemn others as heretics if they don't happen to hold that exact view, as long as they hold the view that God is the creator of everything in heaven and in earth. That is orthodoxy. Nevertheless, having said it, I'm just pointing out to you that the whole rationale of the way this is worded augurs for a young earth and augurs for a 6 day creation period. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What would any Jew reading that think he meant? What would any Gentile in any part of the world reading that think he meant? The rationale is, this is what God did in creation, therefore you ought to do it also. Now, once again, Deuteronomy plays into it, though, Because now we are told in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5 and following verse 12, that this not only has to do with creation, it has to do with redemption. Look at verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? You had 6 days of labor in Egypt where you were slaves, but God miraculously brought you out. He delivered you from that slavery. And so on that Sabbath day, you're doing something different. Yeah, you're out in the wilderness, to be sure, and you're eating manna now instead of onions and leeks in Egypt. But the fact of the matter is that you are finally free. You are no longer a slave. And to celebrate and remember the redemptive hand of God, we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so the Sabbath day is rooted both in the concept of creation and the concept of redemption. And as often as you keep the Sabbath day, you are celebrating both God's grace in creation and God's grace in redemption. Please never forget it. Well, if that's the rationale, how important was it? Well, number one, to fail to do it was a capital crime. Oh, my goodness. We'd all be dead. But that's true. To fail to keep the Sabbath was a capital crime. Not only that, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21, the author of 2 Chronicles clearly thinks that it is the failure to keep the Sabbaths in their various forms that resulted in captivity. Listen to what he says. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away into Babylon, where they became servants to him and his servants until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The 70-year captivity, as far as the author of Chronicles was concerned, came about upon the children of Israel primarily because they failed to acknowledge the Sabbath day and the Sabbath of the land. And so it is a very serious matter for all of Israel. Now, we must see if there is any lingering concept. Because we have often said that with the coming of the Savior and with the advent and the dispensation of grace and the coming of Christ, that we are no longer obligated to keep the law. That is certainly, in a sense, the case. At least the keeping of the law is not that which is tied closely to our redemption, although, as we shall see later in an additional message, it is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Be that as it may, we no longer keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. It begins at sundown on Friday, and it concludes at sundown on Saturday. So roughly 6 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday to 6 o'clock on Saturday. But what happened? We Christians seem to worship on Sunday. How came this about? Well, apparently it's right from the New Testament. Listen to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, for those of you that think we preach too long, you need to read that once in a while. We actually are very kind to you. He preached from whenever they assembled until midnight, but notice that it was on the first day of the week. And we will find similar expressions of that at the end of 1 Corinthians and then in the book of Revelation. It was on the first day of the week that John the Apostle on the island of Patmos was in the Spirit on what he calls the Lord's Day. Now, why was this change made? And does the change constitute an abridgment of the Sabbath day? Is it a replacement of the Sabbath day? And the answer to that is that it came about as a result of the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week. Our Lord was miraculously and wonderfully raised by God from the dead on the first day. And in honor of that, the early Christians began to meet on the first day of the week. And so Sunday became for those Christians the day of worship. Now, did it totally abridge the Sabbath day? No, because as often as not, those were Jewish Christians, and they continued to meet in Jewish synagogues and wherever they could, oftentimes on the Sabbath day. And then they would meet together with a distinctively Christian context on the first day of the week. And so we transferred our day of worship. Well, does that mean then that what we find in this text is no longer actually applicable to us? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We may as well have that view, but I want to point out to you the difficulty of it. If you take the view that it no longer has applicability to you, and you live your life as if it does not, and a good half to three quarters of you sitting here to me, listening to me today, do live your life as if it has no applicability. Did he say that? He did. And he knows it to be true. And if you do that, then how come we treat that commandment in such a fashion, but we don't apply it to thou shalt do no murder? You see, if you apply it to one, you're going to have to, in fairness, apply it to all, or else give an explanation for why you don't. Now, the truth of the matter is that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is an eternal principle. It is a principle that does not change. The actual day of the week which is given to worship is of no consequence, and, hear me well, the debates between Sabbatarians on one side and those who want to honor Sunday on the other side are non-debates. If I were back in the pastorate today, we would have church every night. We would every single night have an assembly of God's people all week long. Now, I know that the present trend is to eliminate evening services. And when was the last time anybody went to prayer meeting with all of God's people gathered together? But I want to show you something in God's Word, the most neglected verse in the Bible, and see what you want to do with it. Here it is in the book of Hebrews. And right there in the book of Hebrews, we are told, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more often as you see the day approaching. I am constantly approached by students who say, why do you have chapel 3 days a week? Why don't you go to 2 days a week like all the other seminaries do? And the reason for that in the first place is that if I went to 2 days a week, you would approach me and say, why don't you go to 1 day a week and be a leader among the six seminaries? And so if I went to 1 day a week, you would approach me and you would say, we go to church on Sunday. What on earth do we need to come to chapel for anyway? Why don't you eliminate all of it? I will tell you why I have three chapels a week. I do it because I know you already eliminated Sunday night and Wednesday night, and I'm trying to make up for them, plus have one for an assembly of God's people here at school. And is it going to change? Not while I'm alive. It isn't going to change. We're going to keep on understanding that it is right and holy and good and godly to assemble together with God's people. And so much the more often as you see the day of Christ approaching. You say, well, I don't like it and I'm not going to come. Well, be a pagan then. Go right ahead and do it. But the fact of the matter is that if you're trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get around that Hebrews verse that says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as all you postmoderns are doing, but so much the more often. Now look, folks, I started out with an illustration about my early life. And so some of you are thinking, well, that's just your old-fashioned ways. That's the way you did it back then, and that's the reason we all did it. No, I'm trying to show you this is a principle that does not change. Now, let me nail down the principle for you so you'll get it. It works just like the tithe. The tithe says 10% of all that you receive before taxes belongs to God. You say, well, I don't buy into tithing. I live in the New Testament dispensation. And what you're actually telling me is that you don't plan to give 10% to God, so you don't want anybody talking to you about it. That's what you're actually telling me. I know of very few people that don't believe in tithing who do it. Now, the tithe is the beginning point. 10% of everything you get belongs to God, not because God needs it. He doesn't need it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, all the silver, all the gold are His. He has no need of anything you can bring to Him whatsoever at all. You need to give it to God. I need to give it to God. If I'm not a hopeless ingrate, if I am in gratitude to God, it is the least I can do for Him. Let me tell you, if I am grateful for the redemption of God that is in Christ Jesus, that's the least I can do. If I have any concern for God's work, it's the least I can do to express my gratitude to Him and thanksgiving to Him. Well, a tenth of all that I have belongs to Him, and I wouldn't think of keeping it to a tenth. I made a covenant with God back before I knew you weren't supposed to do this kind of thing when I was 16 years old. And I told God, if you will provide me places to preach all my life, I will always give you 20% of everything that comes to me. Now, I didn't know you weren't supposed to make that kind of deal, so I made it. But even though I didn't know you weren't supposed to, after I found out you weren't supposed to, I still had already done it. And I'm going to keep my vow to God. And you know, I guarantee you, He's kept His end to me. I've only missed about 6 Sundays preaching in all these years because I was either ill or else flying somewhere to preach and just had to do it on a Sunday. And so God certainly kept His end of it. I'm going to keep my end of it, folks. I absolutely am. But first 10% belongs to God. Now, here's the application. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Means that just as 1/10 of your possessions go to God, 1/7 of your time belongs to God. You can apply that however you want to. I've just jotted down something here I want to share with you. There are 168 hours in the week. I'm going to let you sleep 8 hours a day. I shouldn't. God forgive you for that. But that comes to 56 hours if I let you sleep 8 hours a day, okay? So 56 from 168, that means there are 112 waking hours. Now, you're lazy if you're sleeping 8 hours every day, but nevertheless, 112 working hours in the week. Now, 1/7 of 112 is 16 hours. Now, again, I'm not trying to be a legalist about this. I'm not being a Pharisee. I'm just suggesting to you that minimally 16 hours of your week should be devoted to private worship, family worship, and public worship. Because you see, when it says that God rested on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, it's not because He was tuckered out from the tough schedule He'd kept the 6 days before. He wasn't tired at all. God doesn't get tired. The word doesn't mean siesta. The word doesn't mean that you float around heaven as a cloud potato polishing your halo. It's not about that kind of rest, though some rest is good. I've already given you 8 hours a day, what do you want? And so it's not that that kind of rest is needed, but you desist from one kind of activity that you're pursuing on the other 6 days in order to give yourself specifically to the things of God. Does all that 16 hours need to occur on one day? No, we're no longer under the law. We are under grace. But it does mean that we are to spend definite, specific, elongated time in personal worship of God, in family worship of God, and in corporate worship of God. And you are not keeping the eternal principle of the Sabbath day unless you are devoting 16 hours of your week or some such to the things of God, to knowing Him better, talking to Him, visiting with Him, walking with Him, learning from Him. And you can do it as you come to your Bible, ask the Holy Spirit of God to make it come to life and leap off the page and grab your heart, and it'll do so. And you'll find yourself fascinated with every part of it until it grabs hold of you and becomes a fire in your bones and you can't keep silent. And that's going to propel you out into the highways and the byways to confront those people that need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And people say, Patterson, why do you get so excited about this? Why is witnessing so important to you? Because I've been alone with God, and the more I was alone with God, I understood the price He paid in the atonement, and I understood that's what the whole Bible was about. And when I came to understand that in my personal time alone with God, I didn't have a choice about it. The stones would cry out if I didn't go and do it. Amen. And you need the time with God's people in worship. The more time you can spend with God's people in worship, the more it will ignite your spiritual afterburners. And you'll fulfill the spirit, the purpose of this commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you know, just about every great man of God I've ever known anything about who was greatly used of God. And when it comes to the distaff, to women, the witness is even more profound. Every great woman of God I've ever known, especially among the women, has been a person who understood the principle of the Sabbath. Practiced it religiously and rigorously. If you never read the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, that's one of the 150 and shouldn't be on your shelf. Should read it. On May 6th, 1832, when he was 18 years old, just 15 days before his 19th birthday, Robert Murray McShane, who became one of the greatest soul winners ever. And by the way, he was reformed. Being reformed doesn't mean you have to not be a soul winner. In fact, if you're consistent, you will be. The problem is, most of them aren't consistent, but there's no necessity in that. And so here's what Robert Murray McShane wrote on his 18th birthday, quote, "What a mass of corruption have I been. How great a portion of my life," now remember he's 18 years old, "how great a portion of my life have I spent wholly without God in the world, given up to sense and to perishing things around me. Naturally of a feeling and sentimental disposition, how much of my religion has been and to this day is tinged with these colors of earth. Restrained from open vice by educational views and by the fear of man, how much ungodliness has reigned within me. How often has it broken through all restraints and come out in the shape of lust and anger, mad ambitions and unhallowed words. Though my vice was always refined, yet how subtle and how awfully prevalent it was. How complete a test was the Sabbath, spent in weariness, as much of it as was given to God's service. How I polluted it by my hypocrisies, my self-conceits, my worldly thoughts and worldly friends. How formally and unheedingly the Bible was read. How little was read, so little that even now I have not read it at all. How unboundedly was the wild impulse of the heart obeyed. How much more was the creature loved than the Creator. O great God, Thou didst suffer me to live while I so dishonored Thee. Thou knowest the whole, and it was Thy hand alone that could awaken me from the death in which I was and was contented to be." End of quote. no wonder God used him greatly, because he knew what it was to seek God in a special way on the Sabbath, desist from all else for a seventh of his time to pursue the things of God. Would you bow with me, please? Before we stand and sing, I want to ask you a question today. In your life, listen to me very carefully. In your life, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy actually non-applicable and unmeaningful? Now look, I didn't say, do you go to church on Sunday? I know most of you do. What I asked was, is the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is that really non-applicable to you because you don't have a significant part of your life when you seek the face of God? Your prayer life is limited and occasional. Your reading of the Scripture is mostly to study or prepare, not to listen to the voice of God through his apostles and prophets. Your holiness is minimal because you have no idea really what that's going to entail, having not walked carefully with a holy God. Am I describing you today? Say, you're angry at me? Oh, no. Now, I've been there so many times myself, I couldn't afford to be angry with you. But what I can tell you from having lived all these years is, young people, there's a definite connection between how much time I spend with God and how much he uses me. A definite connection. And when I fail and don't spend the time with him, I'm out on my own trying to do his work, and it falls flatter than anything could be imagined. When I've spent time with him, I go forth with the anointing of God. And we're going to stand a moment and sing. Before we do, let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are the sweetest people in the world sitting here in this building this morning. They had to know when they came to chapel this probably wouldn't be comfortable today. And Father, yet they came because in their heart of hearts, way deep down, they honor you, want to honor you, want to know you. Lord, give us the desires of our hearts to do that by teaching us to give a seventh of our time to walking with you in the garden in the cool of the day. Lord, may we seek your face in personal worship, in family worship, and in corporate worship until we honor the great principle of the Sabbath day, knowing that you have also used the very analogy for eternity itself in the book of Hebrews when you said there is coming a day of rest, not a great eternal siesta, but a day when our journey here on this earth will be through. And for all the Sabbath of eternity, we shall pursue in a new and fresh and better way the things of God, the greatest adventure ever. So God, help prepare us for that. We do pray thee now by the power of the Spirit of God to seek your face and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we sing? And then...
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.